We have taken about a six-week break, a hiatus, if you will, from the Old Testament Light and Darkness series. We have noticed we're only midway through the fourth book of the Bible that there is an overwhelming amount of darkness that is around. It's written in Scripture. And God didn't edit it out. God told Moses in that Pentateuch, that five books at the beginning, to write what happened, not an edited version, not a sanitized version. The darkness of sinfulness in the human heart seems to infest and seems to infect even the best that God has to offer. If we worry about COVID and the infectious nature of that, think of what God thinks of sin, because that's been around for thousands of years. Now, we learned in just a quick review in verse 1 of chapter 20 of Numbers, and you can turn back there if you would like to, that Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, had passed away. It was almost put in there as a besides. She had died in the desert of Zin near the city of Kadesh. And she was buried there with a host of other of that older generation. When we looked at maybe close to a million people, 750,000 people were going to die over 40 years. That's hundreds of people a day. Miriam was noteworthy. There was a lot of graves between Egypt and Canaan. Also at Kadesh, we saw last time, 6 weeks ago, another round of quarreling, a bickering of dissent against Moses, because there was no water found at Kadesh. Kadesh was known as kind of an oasis, a place to find water. And they got there and there was none. It was dry. So there's another round of drama. They complained to Moses again in their typical fashion. They said, if only we had died when our brothers fell before the Lord. Which time? One of the plagues during Korah's rebellion when the earth split open. If only we had died then, but not now. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our flock should die here? Always drama. They were clearly blaming Moses for where they were when it was really Yahweh God who had led and directed them. Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God was in front of the whole thing. When they were complaining to Moses, they were really rebelling against the Lord. So Moses and Aaron take it to the Lord. They go to the tent of meetings and they supplicate. They lay down, it says, they lay down face first before the Lord. This has happened before. And in the past, when the Israelites did this, there was judgment, plagues, and things that happened. Fire came down. Surprisingly, this time, Yahweh doesn't punish Israel for their bad attitude. He instructs Moses, he says, speak to the rock, a specific rock in the camp, before their eyes, before Israel, and it will pour out water. He's instructed to speak. This is to affirm the leadership of Moses. You're never outside of God's grace when you are with Moses. But also the trustworthiness of God, of the Lord himself, that he is never going to fail them. Every time they got to that point, it was a test God provided. Have you ever found that in your life when you got desperate, God provides? Sometimes he waits till you get to the very end. You think, man, it's the clock is ticking, Lord. And then it comes just on time. But Moses, after 40 years, was at the breaking point. Moses had had enough. You know, it adds up and adds up and adds up. And it's like that proverbial camel in the straw, that one last straw was too much. And he addresses Israel in a different manner. He says, listen, you rebels, you rebellious bunch, you rotten people. Must we bring you water out of this rock? And then instead of speaking to it, he struck it. He was angry. He whacked the rock twice, not just once. I mean, he was getting out his anger. Moses takes his staff and he bangs it twice against the rock. And water pours out. God is still faithful to his promise. But Yahweh is very displeased with the servant Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. Aaron is tied into this. The Lord's response to Moses and Aaron was profound. He says, because you two did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring the community into the land I give them. For over 40 years, Moses had been a faithful servant. Think about this. Then in an outburst of anger and frustration, he had burned the bridge. That's how long it takes. That quick. You could take a long time to build a bridge and you can burn it in a heartbeat. It's like paper to enter the promised land with that next generation. Moses wasn't going. Miriam was dead already, and Aaron wasn't going either. What a bitter pill that had to be for Moses to think, I put up with all this for so long, and I have just one little bout of frustration. You know, I kicked the cat, I threw a pan across the room, whatever it was, you know, and in this case, he whacked the rock. But yet, he had to record this. Moses was writing this about himself. He had to write down his own anger, his own outburst. For us to read and reflect on it. How many generations are saying, you know, Moses had a bad day too. His job was not finished. He wasn't done. He wasn't like, okay, Moses, you know, you blew it, now you're done. There was still much to do. He had to hang tight. He had to still obey God. Even though he wasn't going to see it all the way through to completion. He was going to see it close, but not all the way. See, as a faithful servant, Moses had to regain his bearing. He had to repent. He had to change his direction. He continued to lead Israel towards Canaan. That's where we left off 6 weeks ago. I wanted you to get that fresh in your mind because we're going to pick it up this morning. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 16a. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom saying, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our ancestors went down into Egypt and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our ancestors. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. You might be wondering what that picture has to do with that passage. You'll understand in a moment. I call this a tale of misfortune for extended relatives. See, rather than enter Canaan, the land of Canaan from the south, which they had previously tried to do. Remember when God said, okay, Israel, we're ready to march north. They had sent the spies up there, and the spies said, oh, there's giants and military. And the people said, we can't go. We can't. They're going to eat us alive. God says, okay, if you're not going to go, you're going to stay, and you're going to die, and your children are going to do that. Then they decided, well, we're going to go up there, and they went up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and they got whooped. So they came crawling back, the survivors. So instead of trying that again, they're going a different route. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, this is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. It's vital for us to understand what Moses is talking about when he says, your brother Israel. Because Edom are the people that Esau, the twin brother of Jacob Israel, had spawned. Edom was the descendants of Esau. Now, that's all explained back in Genesis 25, how the two brothers were born, how Jacob had built Esau out of his birthright over a meal. And then in Genesis chapter 27, they did that scam with the sheep's wool on his hand and got the blessing. Then Esau comes in, and in verse 38, Genesis 27, 38, Esau said to his father Isaac, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be far away from the earth's richness. We'll understand that in a minute. Away from the dew of heaven above, you will live by the sword. We'll talk about that as well. And you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. It says in verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau was ticked. Esau had been ripped off twice by Jacob's deceitfulness. Jacob was ready to kill. It was a Cain and Abel thing all over again. The deception of Jacob in stealing his birthright, and then of the blessing, brought bitterness and enmity between these two brothers, the twins. And in Genesis 33, years later, they cross paths out in the wilderness. Esau is the leader of a band of 400 men, of warriors. Think of David when he was running around Judea. Jacob has with him his two wives and his children, and Jacob, always the courageous one, he sent the women in front of him. Esau says, what is this? You know, he said, well, these are your sister-in-laws and your nieces and nephews. You don't want to kill them, do you? And you don't want to kill me in front of them. And Esau said, oh my gosh, what a drama queen you are. You know, get over it. And they kind of worked it out. You remember that? And this is a story right here. This is a picture of this where Jacob comes and he throws himself on Esau and he says, don't kill me, my lord. That's what's going on here, to set the backdrop of what's happening. In Genesis 36, when they are both in Canaan, Jacob and Esau, Esau purposely takes his family out of Canaan and he moves to the southeast in an area called Seir, which is a mountainous region, which is why Isaac's blessing says, you're not going to be in a land of lush richness. You're going to be in a desolate country. That's where Esau moved to be away from his brother. And that is the land that Moses and the Israelites are right on the border of. Moses recounts then for these distant relatives the history of Israel. He says, our ancestors went down into Egypt. They had parted ways. Jacob took his family, his 12 sons, when Joseph was in Egypt, and they went down there. They lived in Goshen. Remember, we went over this. And then the Pharaoh died, Jacob died, and they were enslaved. He said, the Egyptians mistreated us and our ancestors, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. This is a story that they likely knew. It was known in the region because the powerful acts of God in whipping on the monarchy, this huge, powerful nation of Egypt, had to be known. It rippled around there. But Moses is retelling it to these distant relatives to say, we don't come as an army. We just come as a group of people, a group of former slaves, trying to get a measure of grace from them. Let's look at 16b and 17. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will not travel the king's highway, or we will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Moses is sending an envoy to the king of Edom, a long-distant relative. This is the promise of good behavior as visitors. Moses identifies, he says, we're here at Kadesh. I'm sure they knew it. When you have 1.5 to 2 million people outside your border, you kind of get an idea of that. They certainly had spies and, you know, scouts and things. We're on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. See, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, and that's what you see right here. This is the route of Israel. This is what they think. That's where they crossed the Red Sea and they came down here. And we've talked about all this, the wilderness of Sin and Zin and Mara. And they came down here to Horeb and they went up and they got beaten back and they went back around and wherever. And it's going to talk about something called the King's Highway. The King's Highway went right about from here, from Goshen across, and here's Edom. And over here is Babylon. The King's Highway was a major travel route there. And that is exactly what Moses is wanting them to stay on. So they're over here at Kadesh, right at the edge of Edom, and they want to say, can we go through your land and come on up and travel? He makes a promise. He says, we will not go through any fields or vineyards. We're not going to ravage your countryside. You're like locusts. Or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway. They'll stay right on the road. We're going to have this caravan and we're going to stay on 131. We're not going to invade Grand Rapids. We're not going to turn to the right or the left. Until we have passed through your country. Again, that ancient King's Highway was a major travel route there for trade. And he assured the king of Edom that Israel would not trespass on their land, trample crops, steal things, not even turning to the right or the left. There was no secret agenda, no hostile intent, which they had certainly known about when Israel had tried to go into Canaan by force and got beaten back. But asking for 1.5 to 2 million visitors. You know, if an unexpected relative shows up with 2 or 3 people and says, hey, can we spend a night at your house? You'd probably say, yeah. Okay, can we run 1.5 or 2 million people through your countryside? That would make you think a little bit, wouldn't it? So let's look at the answer, verses 18 and 19. But Edom answered, you will not pass through our land. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. We see here that there's no charity for the kinfolk. Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we'll march out and attack you with a sword. We're going to treat you as an attacking army. See, whether Edom had previously had issues with travelers going through the king's highway, whether they had had bad experiences before, we don't know. Whether they were concerned with deceit, because that Jacob and Esau thing, Jacob had duped his brother twice, and they had certainly heard something about that from the father of their nation, Esau. Or if they just harbored a long-standing mistrust, their answer was very short and curt. No. No, you're not. Stay out. So the Israelites tried again. They replied, we'll go along the main road, the king's highway. If we or our livestock drink any of your water, we'll pay for it. First Moses said, we won't drink any of your water, but he says, while we're traveling through, if we happen to, we will pay you for it. We're not going to empty your wells. We only want to pass through on foot. They're not riding horses. They're not chariots. This is not a war brigade. He says nothing else. He tries to reassure Edom. They had nothing but good intentions. They were trying to reestablish a relationship to pay for any water that they might consume. There was nothing hidden. We're only going to pass through on foot. Nothing else. See, but the legacy of Jacob, what Jacob had done, lasted for a long, long time. It seems to have permanently tainted any potential at a future relationship. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. Again, Edom answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Then the whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. I call this a strict line in the sand. You won't cross this. The second refusal was much more forceful than the first. Again they answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. When Isaac had blessed Esau, he said, you're not going to live in a real lush country. He also said to him, you will live by the sword. when he came and met up with Jacob with 400 warriors, he was living by the sword. Here, again, they met the Israelites with an army, with a sword. They were paying for their forefathers' mistakes, sins. This is precisely what Israel was encountering. The sword. They wanted no part of an impromptu visit by people showing up. And since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. They didn't come to fight. God had given them no clue. We're going to see in Joshua, there's times when they're going to go into an area intentionally and they're going to take it over. That's not happening here. There's not a battle here yet. So Moses led them around them. They had to go the long way. Another delay. It says the whole Israelite community came out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. We don't know the precise location of that because it's not called that in the distant past. It's unknown, but it's likely the mountain they call now Jebel Haran near the town of Petra. Israel had to skirt around Edom towards Canaan. Another tough lesson, but we're not done because there's another incident yet to look at here. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up on Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. We see a somber message from the Lord. The next major event was going to take place. They had just been turned away. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, they stayed out of Edom. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he came to him, said, Aaron will be gathered to his people. Aaron heard this. The Lord said, Aaron, you're going to die. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And you wonder, it was Moses who struck the rock. Why was Aaron part of this? Well, you remember God is omniscient. He knows all things. And it's very likely that after going through that next round of grumbling, complaining, and finger pointing, that Aaron and Moses sat together and they kind of grumbled to one another. And Moses says, I can't believe it happened again. And Aaron's going, yeah! You know, and he either egged him on or whatever, but the two of them got together. And have you ever been that way where you're in a bad mood, you get with somebody and you fuel each other? I'm guessing that's what it is, because God would not charge Aaron with Moses' sin had they not been complicit. They had done this together. It resulted in the conclusion of Aaron's life before this new generation was going to be allowed in. Sad news for Moses, because at the beginning of the chapter, he had lost his sister Miriam. At the end of the chapter, he's going to lose his brother. I kind of know what that's like. My sister died this summer. It puts a hole in your heart. And now he's going to go through it again. See, even the family of Moses, and this is important to understand, it doesn't matter who you are. Well, we're the pastor's family, we're special. We're missionaries, we're special. God says, if you sin, it doesn't matter who you are, there's consequences. The Lord said, get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up on Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. This is a transfer of authority. This is big. The Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi from which they were from, Aaron was the first high priest, and it's a transfer to his son Eleazar. He was going to be the officiant there. Officiant. He is going to officiate. He is going to be the one to actually do it. Moses. But although this is sobering, this is a sad moment, it also rings with a note of hope. For Aaron will be gathered to his people. Aaron is going to join the faithful ancestors who were with the Lord. Remember last week when the Sadducees believed that our lives were like a candle, we were just extinguished? And again, God affirms right here that he's the God of the living, not of the dead. He's going to go be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's sadness, but there's hope. Let's see how it ends in verses 27 through 29. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up on Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garment and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, all the Israelites mourned him for 30 days. This is mourning of a loss of a key leader. Moses, again, obedient to Yahweh's will. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up on Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. This is highly symbolic. It was a changing of the guard. It's like when the Queen of England, however 90 whatever she is, finally steps down, you know, and takes the crown and puts it on to the next person. You know, most people say, I hope it's not Charles, you know. But whoever, wherever that crown goes, this is taking off the garments of the high priest and putting them on his son. It was done in the sight of the whole Israelite community, the assembly, so there would be no contestation by the Levites. Remember, that whole core of business is when the Levites said, why do you priests get all this and we just have to do all the work? And there was that rebellion that ended very badly for them when the earth split open. It was done in public so that this would be known. Eleazar would be the new high priest. He would take over all the roles that Aaron had done within the tabernacle. He was going to be the new spiritual leader of Israel. And he knew enough to avoid the mistakes that his brother Nadab and Abihu had done, who offended God's holiness and had been burned up in fire. Eleazar had been seen a lot. He was highly trained now. The robes, the ephod, were changed. And it says, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Nine words. That's his epitaph. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Immediately, the Lord took Aaron home to conclude his earthly journey. And it was an important role. He was the first high priest of Israel. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, all the Israelites mourned for him for 30 days. Israel watched three men climb the mountain. They saw two come down. That is potent stuff. You know, I feel kind of sad for Aaron. Because that was the end. We don't like the end. All the Israelites mourned for him for 30 days. It was a significant loss. Another elder had died in the wilderness. They had to be getting few. Time was ticking. It was in the 40th year. This time it was a crucial leader and a brother to their leader Moses. They had seen Aaron around, going to Pharaoh, and all the different things. And now he had gone to be with the Lord. The Lord called him home. It was a time of loss. It was a time of mourning. A time of reflection on the past. Those younger people, they had seen him their entire lives. Now he's gone. But it was also a vision of their future, because Eleazar was taking on the ropes. As we reflect this morning, as we close, there's two major points of this passage that I would like you to meditate on this week. There's two things that you need to take home with you. Number one, it's how we deal with family difficulties. Scripture clearly details that Jacob did wrong to his brother Esau. There's no question of that. Twice he did him grave harm. And Esau was angry, angry enough to vow to kill his brother in his heart. He didn't do it. He kind of got over it. But Jacob lived with that in the back of his mind. He was scared to death to run into his brother. And when he finally did, Jacob was like the puppy that rolled over and showed his belly. Jacob, Esau was the warrior. Thankfully, Esau had dealt with it. He treated Jacob much better than he deserved. Much better than he anticipated. However, Esau's family line had heard the story. You don't know how many times while he was working through it that they had heard the story of Jacob. Jacob. You have anybody in your vocabulary when you say that name, you spit it out. Jacob. Israel. That bad blood had been simmering for generations. Israel had been in Egypt for over 430 years, and then another 40 had been almost 500 years. You want to talk about Hatfields and McCoys? You want to talk about hanging on to it? 500 years later, bitterness was still there. And I want to urge you, I want to warn you, be careful of what you say in front of your family. Because you may spit it out, and you may get over it, and they may hang on to it. I remember when Joanie was working, there was a particular person that she worked with that was really difficult. And she had a lot of issues with this entire person because she was like a very ornery, unhappy person. Joanie worked through it. We would go to a work party and I'd see that person and I would like to go over and give them a piece of my mind or a piece of five knuckles, you know, because it's my wife. You don't do that. Family, you know what I mean? You can hang on to things. And if you taint that well, and in my own family, I know a situation where someone has tainted their family well to the point that they have no doings with other people. Be careful of that. That's not your right. Don't taint your well. The second thing is the reality of being a servant of God. You know, Aaron was far from a perfect man. Remember the golden calf? When Moses comes down, he goes, we just threw the gold in and the calf jumped out. Right. You know, I mean, and Aaron had some, he was part of that Miriam thing where they had a little rebellion. Aaron had messed up more than once. He was not a perfect man. You know what? Neither was Moses. Neither am I, neither are you. We have to be really careful on what scale we evaluate people. Both of them, because of their sin, were denied entry into the promised land. That was big. They had led these difficult people for 40 years, and the gate was shut for them. Yet God is forgiving. He's loving. He's comforting. And it said when Aaron died, he was taken home. The promise of eternal life is not based upon our sinning between the beginning and the end, but it is in getting ourselves right again. We need to recover, to continue to serve. It is our job to avoid sin, but we know we're going to mess up. Romans 7 says that. Paul says, oh, what a wretched man I am. But we need to understand when we mess up that we need to repent, and when others around us mess up that we need to extend some grace. Because we all fail, we all falter. We don't live up to expectations. The last week of our Gone Fishing series, we saw Jesus restore Peter, who had really let him down. That includes leaders. If you expect your leaders to be perfect, much better than you, they're just as human as you. And we need to rely on God's goodness, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, as we extend it to others. See, those who are put into leadership positions are done that so that we could do good and model it. The Apostle Paul, who was also not a perfect man, wrote this in Philippians 3:17. He says, join together in following my example. He meant the good stuff. He didn't mean the part where they got into the thing over John Mark and separated and had this big battle and things. And, you know, they talk about that. But that wasn't one of his high points. Following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. We are to do that. We are not supposed to be the elder generation of the Exodus and die in the desert because we're ornery and mean and grumblers. We are to be models for those coming behind us. Or else people are going to say, why would I want to be like them? Why would I darken the door of a church? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich. There is so much there. And as we tease it apart and we see, it's so applicable to our lives. It isn't just ancient history and stories that we're talking about. We're talking about real people and real events and real failures and sadness and regret, but also restoration. Lord, and there's the hope, just like Aaron, that when we are called from this earth, we are called to you because you've done a work in us, just like you did with Aaron and Moses and Miriam. We just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your love and your grace and your mercy. And we just pray that we would learn to mirror that in our own lives. In your name we pray. Amen.